Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 12. We haven't taught on this topic for a while, and I think once in a while, not to overemphasize it on the one hand, but if there is an underemphasis on this on the other hand, that can also be a damaging thing. And so once in a while, we need to address this topic, refresh our minds, and learn in these things. In verse 9, the Word of God says, "And the great dragon was cast out." Where was he cast out? He was cast out onto the earth. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, the first part of the chapter, it tells us it was one third of the angels were cast out with him. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." You can always tell what kingdom somebody is operating in according to the confession that they make. If it's a confession of some form of accusation, whether it's against themselves or somebody else, if it is some form of accusation, it is the ministry of the enemy. Because he is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. And so these are the spirits. We test spirits. Doesn't mean we judge people. No, that's not what it means to test the spirit. Testing a spirit means to identify the spirit that is present. When there is negativity, accusation, things of that sort, you have a demonic spirit that is influencing the situation, the person, whatever. Not possessing. I want to emphasize that. The believer cannot be possessed by a demonic spirit, but believers can be influenced by demonic spirits. We saw that with Balaam. He was influenced by a wicked spirit. Saul had an unclean spirit, a demonic spirit influencing him and his desire to kill David. So believers can be influenced by demonic spirits. One of the signs of this influence, and this is a significant one, is some form of accusation. Then the Word of God continues, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the end." They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own lives unto the end. How do we overcome? As Pastor Stephen said, we don't fight the devil, we overcome the devil. There's a lot of Christians busy fighting the devil. We don't fight him, we overcome him. And there's a big difference. So how do we overcome the devil? Each believer that is making an impact, each believer that is making an impact in the kingdom of God is going to get spiritual warfare coming in their direction. They will receive demonic attacks in different forms. The demonic attacks may be oppressive. For example, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was an oppressive attack. It wasn't aimed at any isolated incident, at any isolated thought. It was just the presence of demons, and that in and of itself was oppressive to the point where Jesus perspired blood. That is one form of demonic attack. Another form of demonic attack, and this is a very common one, is projections, where the enemy projects whispers into the mind of the believer, and they sound like our own thoughts, and this is why we adopt them, we assimilate them sometimes. because the projection is disguised as a thought. And it sounds to us like we are thinking. We are thinking, but with the mind of the flesh, with the mind of the old sin nature, with the natural mind. And the enemy can initiate to the natural mind his thoughts. When that takes place, we are under some form of demonic attack. If we are not careful, if we are not doctrinal, and by doctrinal I mean regulated by the Word of God, if we are not doctrinal believers, then we will frequently do things like lend our voice box to the enemy as we accept and agree with the projections. Let me give you an example. Somebody does something you don't like. The pastor says something that stings you and you react at it rather than receive it in humility. And then the projection is, how dare he? Or how can this person do something like that? Isn't that outrageous? They don't care about me, they're judging me. This kind of a deal. Those are projections. Mind you, the nature of the projection is accusatory very frequently. You make a mistake, you get right with God, and then the projections come. You'll never really get to know God. You'll never really be what you ought to with God. You'll never have a right standing with God. Again, accusations, except now not against other people, but against yourself. Those are projections. That is one major form of demonic attack. Elevating oneself, just like Lucifer did. Elevating oneself, where I know better, or, hey, this person isn't above me, or I know stuff also, or why can't I do? Why can't I be promoted? Elevating, these are demonic attacks. There's a whole host of demonic attacks. We're not going to go through the various types this morning, but to get us to understand that there is a whole host of different forms of demonic attacks. We overcome the devil. We overcome the devil. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our own lives unto the end. These are the only way to overcome the devil. This is God's prescription. You overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, and not loving your life unto the end. Those three components are necessary in order for me to become an overcomer in the angelic conflict. Now, the word overcome there is the word enikison. Now, the grammar here tells a story. The meaning of the word is what you would think, to be victorious and to prevail. But the grammar tells the real story. It is the aorist active indicative. It is the aorist active indicative. What does that mean? The aorist tense means that this is an action completed once and for all in the past. But there is no reference to time. In other words, these are eternal truths. That in eternity, we have already overcome the devil. And eternity extends into time because time was formed out of eternity. And so we have already overcome the devil. But get this, it's the active voice. The subject produces the action of the verb. The verb there is they. That's us. We already produce the action of overcoming the devil. And this is eternal reality. What does this tell me? This tells me that the foundational truth in overcoming the devil is the finished work of Christ. That only in the finished work of Christ Can the believer ever have any form of victory over the devil? The devil relies on denying the finished work. The devil relies on denying the efficacy of the blood. This is why in Zechariah chapter 4, Joshua the high priest was accused by the devil of having filthy garments. The garments there speak of lifestyle. Because he had to deny the blood that was shed for Joshua. Satan will always deny the effect of the blood of Christ. Satan will always deny the effect of being a new creation. Satan will always deny the work of the cross in our personal lives. Satan will always deny the reality of eternal security as the blood of Christ was shed for us with no requirement on our part except to believe. And that was all. The thief on the cross had just a few moments prior to eternity where he accepted the Savior. He had no time for baptism. He had no time for good works. He had no time for missions. He had no time to fulfill the law as some would have Christians do. He had no time for any of the rituals. He only had time to do one thing and one thing only. And that was to say, have mercy on me. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Be merciful to me. The man who totally and utterly wasted his entire life, literally, on sin. In the very last moments, came to the Savior and was granted the greatest honor given to any man in history. He was the one and only man to accompany the Savior into paradise. Nobody else, not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not Paul, not Peter, not any of them, not Samuel, not Elijah, not Enoch, no one. Only the thief on the cross was given that honor. The highest honor that ever existed. Why? Because the only thing that he could base his righteousness on was, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. He overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb. He didn't get condemned. He was already condemned and he knew it. He didn't try. He had no time to try. All he had time to do was receive. And that was all. Just receive. He overcame the devil. We overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. What happens if I do not appropriate the blood of the Lamb in my life? Well, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, when Adam and Eve fell, they made themselves fig leaves and they hid themselves. But then Adam made one of the most profound confessions to God about the results of not appropriating the blood of the Lamb. Now, we may say that Adam wouldn't have known about the blood of the Lamb, but that's not true. The gospel was written in the stars on the fourth day. Adam knew exactly what the blood of the Lamb meant. This is why his son presented a blood sacrifice and was called righteous, because he also knew exactly what the blood of the Lamb meant. Now, Adam made this confession. And it was a confession of not applying the blood of the Lamb in principle. He said in verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. That was the result of not applying the blood of the Lamb. That was Satan's goal. Satan's goal was very simple. God will never remove you from Himself because He will never leave you, nor will He ever forsake you, and Satan knew that. So he, being more crafty, more cunning than any other beast of the field, and thy beast of the field means any other created being. He, being more cunning and crafty, had to devise a way that man would remove himself because God would not remove man. And he did it through violating the blood of the Lamb. And so in the violation of blood of the Lamb, we become fearful. Fear comes in the practical experience from the removal of the blood of the Lamb. Now we know that perfect love casts out fear in 1 John chapter 4. But we'll get to that. It's about the blood of the Lamb. When the blood of the Lamb is not applied, I become fearful, I become guilty, and I become ashamed. And so I hide myself. The blood of the Lamb is my provision for reconciliation through the Savior to the Father. And so, as a believer applies the blood of the Lamb, the believer lives in a practical reconciliation with God where sin is not the issue. Where sin in Revelation 1:5 has been washed from him, where he's been completely restored and completely reconciled. It's through the blood of the Lamb. And so we apply the blood of the Lamb because it eliminates our separation. We apply the blood of the Lamb because it eliminates our guilt. And these are not things that are positional. In other words, these are not things that are of theological realities, but these are things that we live in the practical realities of our lives. People practically live in fear. Why do people practically live in fear? For the same reason that Adam hid himself. Because they are afraid. Because they are guilty. Because they are insufficient. Because they are looking at themselves. Because they have no hope. Because they don't recognize the character of God. How did the enemy get Adam to walk away from the blood of the Lamb? Hath God said? Is God's character to be trusted? Is His word true? And he wears the believer down through illegitimate questions about God's character and God's faithfulness and the veracity of God's word. He accuses God. Again, an accusation from the accuser against the firstborn among the brethren. We apply the blood of the Lamb. What was God's response? In verse 21 of Genesis 3, "And unto Adam and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." He took away their natural efforts at being religious, at being acceptable to God, at making it look good outwardly. He took away their natural efforts and he killed the animal. He shed the animal's blood. He took the animal's skin and he made garments, that is to say, a new life for Adam and Eve. It came through the blood of the Lamb. Our new life as believers is through the blood of the Lamb. We live in the finished work. We think in the finished work. We apply the finished work. Everything in our lives is about the finished work of Christ. Our identity is a finished work identity. Our thinking is finished work thinking. The way that we relate to people other than ourselves, maybe in our church or where we work, saved and not. How can we say this about the unsaved? Because God so loved the entire world that He gave His only Son. God loved the entire world and gave His only Son. And so, the fact of saved or not is not a question of whether the blood is applied or not. Saved or not is, do I accept mercy or do I reject it? That's the question of salvation. Even the unbeliever will never have a single sin brought to their account because all the sins of the entire world were placed upon the Savior. It's about the blood of the Lamb. It's about the blood of the Lamb. I come into the throne room of God in Hebrews 4:16 boldly, expecting from God whatever provision I need in my time of need because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb was sufficient for all my failures, past, present, and future. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Do we understand this? The Lamb was slain before the world began. And that word "from" is saying that the world was founded on the finished work, on the effect of the slain Lamb. How can I lose what I never earned? Which sin is it that disqualified me from heaven when the blood was shed before I was ever even alive? When the blood was shed before the fall ever took place? When the promise was where I began? Which sin is it that can take away my salvation when the blood was shed before I sinned? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I have lost no man. No one has plucked any man out of my hand that you have given to me. Not one. Not one. No one is lost who belongs to the Savior. Oh, we may be disciplined from time to time because God chastens the ones He loves. But no one is lost who belongs to the Savior. Who belongs to the Savior? Those who receive the mercy of God. It's that simple. Those who receive the mercy of God, they belong to the Savior. Our lives are perfected first and foremost by the effect of the blood of the Lamb. There is no condemnation. There is no guilt. There is no shame. Where these things are not present, there is also no fear. Now, the Word of God says in John 15:13 that greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. This was the greatest love. That the Savior came. That the Savior was crucified. That the Savior was buried. And that the Savior rose again. This was the greatest love. You see, perfect love really does cast out fear. Why? Because the expression of perfect love and its practical manifestation was the blood of the Lamb. And so, through the blood of the Lamb, we overcome the devil's projections. Through the blood of the Lamb, we overcome the devil's accusations. Through the blood of the Lamb, we overcome the devil's intimidations. Through the blood of the Lamb, we have fellowship and union and communion with the Father. Through the blood of the Lamb, we are inseparable. And we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. We become, in Romans 8:37, more than conquerors through the blood of the Lamb. In Romans 8:32, He did not spare His own Son. How much more will He now with Him freely give us all things? How much more will He freely give us all victory? How much more will He freely give us all comfort? How much more will He freely give us all provision? How much more will He freely give us all the things that we need? Because He already shed His blood. He already proved in the most practical way possible the infinite love that He has towards us little dust balls. What else is He going to withhold from us? Is He going to say, "You're in it now on your own? I shed my blood for you, but now you're in it on your own. I gave my Son for you, but you're going to have to do this by yourself. I gave up everything that I have for you that was the most precious to me, and now you're going to have to go it alone. You're just too far for me." No. We overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, and the devil cannot accuse God, and he cannot accuse us because of the blood of the Lamb. The proof was in the blood, and so is our justification. It's in the blood of the Lamb. We live in the power of our testimony. This is the second component. The word of our testimony. What does this mean? In Matthew 12:37, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." By thy words you shall be justified. By your words. And by your words you will be condemned. What does that mean? The justification that I have is a justification of faith. When I have faith confessions toward God, God comes through every time. When I have faith confessions that in my trial, God will be faithful to me, God will be faithful to me. When I confess according to the Word of God, then the Word of God will come through. I live in the confessions of the Word of God. How does this work? I have to understand that what I confess comes not only from my heart, but becomes reinforced in my frame of reference. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 35, that out of the good treasure of my heart come forth good things. And in verse 34, that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And then out of the treasure of the heart come forth good things. Now, what does this mean in my practical life? In Matthew 9:28, when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" These men were blind. They had no light for their lives. They were blind. Those who are blind, spiritually speaking, whether it's through unbelief, whether it's through sin, whether it's through a wicked lifestyle, whether it's through self-righteousness, whatever it is that is separating them from God leads them into darkness, and darkness leaves you blind. Jesus says to them, "Do you believe that I am able?" It wasn't until they had a faith confession that they became healed. They said, "Lord, we believe." And then He touched their eyes. He touched their perception. Remember, eyes in the Bible speaks of perception. He touches the perception and He says, "According to your faith, be it unto you." According to your faith, be it unto you. Now, Jesus did say, and there's going to be a crowd out there that's going to have a little bit of trouble with this, because they're too focused on the group that abuses this. But Jesus did say, "Whatsoever you ask, Believing that you have received it, it will be given to you. He didn't put conditions on this. Whatsoever you ask, believing that you have received it, it will be given to you. God, I'm praying for healing. You will be healed. I guarantee it, you will be healed. How can I do that? There's people who die from illnesses, who pray for healing. I guarantee you that they have been healed. My friend Sue recently died, had cancer. People prayed for her for a long time. You know what? She doesn't have cancer anymore. Whoever said that this life is the end all? This life isn't the end. This life is the beginning. She doesn't have cancer anymore. So what is it to you if God chooses to heal someone by taking them home and perfecting them, or if He chooses to heal someone within time? To God, there is no difference. Only to us, through our temporal perceptions, is there a difference. But in God's estimation, in God's perceptions, there is no difference between the temporal and the eternal. It's all eternal. When she went home to be with the Lord, she saw angels. Why could she see angels? Because there is no difference between the temporal and the eternal. That's why she saw angels. Because the angels have been there all along. That's why she saw angels. We overcome Him by the word of our testimony. In the word of our testimony, we overcome the practical fears that we possess. Who does not fear death? In their hearts, who ultimately does not fear death? Well, the only person who can come close to that is the one who has a faith confession. The one who says, if I'm going home, I'm going home, and home is real. If I'm going home, I'm going to New Jerusalem. It's an address change, it's not death. There is no such thing as real death. We kind of are like snakes in some ways, right? We shed the coat, we shed the skin as we grow. And so we move to a different address and we shed the skin so that we may be appropriately clothed for the address that we're moving to. It doesn't mean that we have died. We can't die. And by the way, neither can the lost. And they're going to wish for all eternity that they could, but they never will be able to. 100 million years from now, 100 trillion years from now, put any amount of zeros you like behind it, they will be there wishing they could die. But they won't. They will never die. They shed the coat, but they're still alive. We shed our coats, but we're still alive. The word of our testimony. Pastor Stevens used to talk about some things that the scientists have been studying. Faith fields. Faith confessions producing energy fields. And they are so real that you can even monitor them. You can measure them. This is why you may have people from false religions praying to whatever God, but because they have faith, healing takes place. The healing is real because of the law of faith. The law of faith produces faith fields. I don't understand fully how this functions. I'm not sure anybody does. But faith in and of itself has an effect. It is powerful. And is more than our perception alone. It has eternal results. According to your faith, be it unto you. Not according to Jesus' faith. Not according to Jesus' works. Not according to Jesus' abilities. But according to your faith. Faith has results. And so we confess the word of a proper testimony. We confess that God is more than able. We confess that God is willing. We confess that God is faithful. We confess the promises of God. We confess the character of God. And we confess the Word of God. And in this, we overcome the devil. It's the Word of our testimony that produces effects. We overcome him by not loving our own lives unto the end. In John 12:25, the Word of God says, "He that loves his life shall lose it. He that loves his natural life will lose it. And he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now, by hating my life, I don't mean in the emotional sense that people often think of as hate. I mean hating my life in comparison to the life that God produces. If I don't hate my natural life in that way, I lose my life. But if I love the life of God, I can never lose it. The Word of God continues in John 12:40, "Unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." My provision, my hope, is the cross. In the cross, I find the life of God. All too often, we Christians have the wrong understanding of a cross. We get into a difficult circumstance, we get into a trial, we get to an illness, and we say, "Well, this is my cross." That is not a cross. It has nothing to do with a cross. That is perhaps testing, but it's not a cross. Genesis 3 and verse 6 says this: "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, and she did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." At this point, they were self-conscious. They were operating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the self-consciousness. The knowledge came in the original language through the empirical senses: sight, hearing, so on. Self-consciousness mixed with the empirical senses led to separation through fear. Now, when they got to this point, God defined the problem for them. You always want a good doctor to define the problem in order to find the solution. So many people say, "Don't preach on the things that tell me I'm guilty." Well, perhaps if you would apply the blood, you wouldn't feel so guilty. We need doctors to define the problem. Likewise, we need pastors to define the problem. Now, God defined the problem. He brought the solution. In Genesis 3:15, He gave a promise. He gave a practical solution, and then He removed them from the garden. Why? Because at that point, they would eat of the tree of life and live eternally. If they lived eternally, they would be condemned to self-consciousness for all of eternity. And so God had to remove them from the tree of life so that they would not live in self-consciousness. The New Testament application of this is that God brings the cross which is the New Testament tree of life, so we do not live in self-consciousness. And when a believer lives at the cross, the believer no longer lives according to the empirical senses, according to sight, according to the hearing of the ears or the seeing of the eyes. They don't live by hearsay. They don't live by sight. They live at the cross. At the cross, they pass to resurrection life. What is resurrection life? It's the life of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God. It's not my life, it's not my faith. It's the faith that is produced by the living Word as it is preached in Romans 10:17, and it produces faith. That faith takes me into resurrection life, where I experience in its practical manifestation the life of God in a man. If the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is alive in me, why is it that so often I don't experience that life? Because I'm still living in the old life. That's why. Through natural thinking, through sight, through the empirical senses, through the old sin nature, I'm living a life separated from God. But when I don't love my life unto the end, when I love the life of God in me through the cross of Christ, then I experience God's life and I am more than an overcomer. At that point, I'm seated above in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6. Far above, as Pastor Stephen said, all principalities and powers and dominions, it's all under my feet. We overcome Him by not loving our life unto the end. Now, in the garden, where did Satan attack? What was his target? Loving self-life. You, Eve, can be as the angels. You can be something that you're not. What a lie! She was already fellowshipping with angels. In Ezekiel 31:18, the trees were representative of angels. That's how she knew who the angels were. But you, Eve, can be as the angel. Satan always tempts with lies. And often he tempts you with what God has already given you in His divine plan. Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. He was already the King of Kings. All the kingdoms already belong to Him. Satan does that to us. Young person, I can give you pleasure outside of the will of God. God already has pleasure in store for you at His right hand. Young person, let's be blatant. Why not be blatant? If we're going to beat around the bush, then it's not a whole lot of use. Young person, wouldn't you like to have sex? Isn't that your biological drive? Hey, it's your biology, isn't it? Well, I got news for you, young person. God already, in His perfect will, has that provision for you. What Satan desires to do is destroy God's provision for you. Why? By destroying your capacity to receive it in its full design. by destroying your capacity for your spouse through your hormones. Let's explain that, because there's going to be people who don't understand that. When a person enters into a sexual relationship, the hormone oxytocin is released. It is known to scientists as the bonding hormone. That's the hormone that says, this is your spouse. And you are physiologically programmed towards that person. This is why young people go through these things. They have these experiences that they should have never had. And separating in those experiences becomes brutal for them. Because now they're having to fight their own biology, where their own hormone system has programmed them in their thinking to receive one person. And that person is their spouse. And when that person is not the spouse, then they enter into a cognitive dissonance, where their experience physiologically does not match their intellectual understanding. Their body is saying, that was my spouse, and now there's a new person. And maybe they have a sexual relationship with that person. And now more confusion arises physiologically. And when this takes place, they destroy their God-given capacity for a sexual relationship with their spouse, as God had designed it, to be a pure expression of the love of God, and it deteriorates into nothing more than self-gratification. At that point, their marital relationship will suffer. And only through the blood of the Lamb, faith responses to what God has done, and the effects of the cross in their practical life, can they overcome that. But to be quite frank, most of Christianity does not teach the finished work sufficiently in order for that to ever happen in a believer's life. Young people, and this is not just here, I know the young people here are outstanding this way, but I'm also addressing people on the internet. Young people, you don't enter into these types of relationships until you are married. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says you don't make out with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. I don't care if you like that or not. That's what God said. And it is for your own protection, because it will destroy your capacity. Notice that people who enter into those types of relationships then break up with that person, and they can't even stand to be around them. They don't want to see them in town. Why? Damaged capacity. Things that should have never taken place are now in their frame of reference. The only way to overcome that is the blood of the Lamb. Mixing faith toward the blood of the Lamb cleanses the conscience and the memory. Accepting what God said about the finished work cleanses our identity. It is imperative. This is why I don't like when I hear people get up and say, this is what I did before I was saved. Well, my Bible says that for me to live is Christ. What did Christ do? My Bible says that all things are passed away and all things are made new. If you're saying that I did these things before I was saved and now I'm saved, you know what? I'm calling you a liar. You know why? Because God calls you a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. God calls you a liar. And by the way, be careful in Romans chapter 1 how you approach lying against the finished work. The word of our testimony, the blood of the Lamb, the cross of Christ, these things overcome the devil. When I take on the cross of Christ, where my life is Christ's life, where resurrection life is my experience, I overcome the devil. Adam and Eve learned a new tree. They had two trees in the garden, but out of the garden, they learned about a brand new tree. The cross. The tree of Calvary became their provision. And they taught that provision to their children. This is why Abel brought the blood sacrifice, because they taught the finished work provision to their children. Seth, another one of their sons, was the first preacher of the gospel, because they taught their children the finished work. It wasn't in the garden that victory came in a practical sense. It was at the cross. And we go to the cross, we start to experience Christ's life, not through self-consciousness, but through God's consciousness. Not through self-life, but God's life. Not through sight, but through faith. Accepting what the Word of God has given as the reality of our condition. Because let God be true and every man a liar. When God knows something, I cannot know something different. And God said, cleansed. God said, cleansed. And so, I live in the effects of a new life. I live in the effects of the blood, and I live in the effects of a testimony. And I overcome the devil. Amen?